Thank you for tuning in to the City Light West Council Bluffs Sermon Podcast. We are a church that exists to multiply disciples and churches that is located in Council Bluffs, Iowa. If you want to learn more about our church, visit citylightwestcb.org or follow us on Facebook at City Light West Council Bluffs and Instagram at City Light West CB.
Amen. Thank you, Gabby. I love family Sundays. We get to do a lot of fun stuff. You got kiddos greeting you at the door. They're going to be serving you communion later. It's awesome. My name's Kenan, and I'm one of the pastors here. And here we go. We've been in this series on the book of Revelation, and really the first part of Revelation is fairly normal-ish. Like, they're direct letters, messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And from now until the end of May, we're going to be getting into some of these kind of crazy visions. And so what I want to do as just a point of review is I want to point us back to a few months ago when we started this book. In Revelation 1, I preached a sermon that kind of broke down what the book of Revelation is. And so before we move forward, I want to kind of rehash a couple of those ideas so that as we move forward, we will be able to read it correctly. And so the first thing you have to do with any book, and it's the same when you open up a book of the Bible, is understand the genre of the book you are reading. If you read a murder mystery book the same way you read a police report, our law enforcement would be wasting a lot of time and money. You know what I'm saying? Like, we have to understand the genre of a book before we know how to understand it. So the genre of Revelation is threefold. That's apocalyptic, prophetic, and it's a letter. And those are a summary of kind of what I'm about to talk about. The very first word in the book of Revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means revealing. And what this is a genre of literature used in back in the olden days that's intended to reveal truth through the use of highly figurative images, pictures, symbols, numbers. The imagery in Revelation is based on images, events, or design patterns found in the rest of Scripture. There are up to 2,000 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, and there's only 400 verses, which means that as we are reading through the book of Revelation, we need to have knowledge, and we should be turning back to the Old Testament where these images are first mentioned in order to understand it. We have been told the way to read Revelation is with the book of Revelation in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and that's the totally wrong way to do it. What we should be doing is opening to the book of Revelation and have another Bible on hand to be scrolling through the rest of the Old and New Testament to understand what it's trying to tell us. And so it's apocalyptic, which means it's full of images, it's full of symbols, but it's also a letter, which means that this book of Revelation is one letter written to seven churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, which means that there are particular messages and interpretations that were meant for them. This letter was not written to some group of people in the future for their good. It was written to specific churches 2,000 years ago for them, to encourage them, empower them, and warn them about things happening in their world. And that doesn't mean it doesn't have things for us, but we are not the primary audience. The letter was written to them, and we can only understand what it means to us once we understand what it meant for them. So Revelation, it's an apocalyptic letter, but it's also prophetic. And before we get too far on that, biblical prophecy is not exclusively, it's not even primarily about making predictions about the future. It's about relaying God's message of comfort or challenge to the people of God in their current circumstances. If you open up to the Old Testament prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, whatever, you're going to see the vast majority of those books are about calling God's people to be faithful to Him. There's very little about actually predicting the future. Prophecy is not some sort of Christian fortune telling. It is it's a revealing of truth that's meant to either comfort or challenge God's people. Knowing this makes sense of Revelation 1:3, which says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of prophecy and who keep what is written in it." There are obvious implications in the book of Revelation where God says, "Hey, here's the truth. Now respond in faithfulness to Jesus." So we need to understand that because Revelation's not written to some future people for their warning, it's written to first century churches in Asia Minor for Christians in all times and places. The book of Revelation is a call for us to be a faithful witness to the Lamb and have to have a confident hope in His rule and reign. It's not written to us so that we can start making maps and calendars. It's meant to show us what it means to be a disciple and how to stand against evil and corruption in the world we live in. And I'm not saying there's no future-oriented events in Revelation, but that is not its primary purpose. So Revelation, the genre of Revelation, it's an apocalyptic prophecy in the form of a letter. But also we need to understand what is the purpose of this book of Revelation. And verse 1 actually tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice this word is singular. It's not revelations. It's revelation. There is one revelation, one revealing, one thing that this author is trying to show us, and that is who Jesus is. The primary purpose of this book, the primary subject of the book is Jesus. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. He's who this entire book centers around. The book of Revelation is not about the tribulation or the mark of the beast or earthquakes and dragons. Revelation is about Jesus. The aim of this book from front to back is to show us who Jesus is. And before we move on into our passage this morning, that was just a quick rundown of about first 15 minutes worth of material I covered in our first sermon through Revelation, and about 2 hours worth of material that we went through in our equip class in February. If you want to learn more about this and kind of a big overview of the book, I recommend go back to listen to that Revelation 1 sermon if you can find our podcast or on our website. Or if you're saying like, hey, I want to get into the weeds, then I'll send you everything I have that I did for my equip class so you guys can read through it and begin to understand kind of where we're going through the rest of this book. So just let me know. And also, we're going to be doing a follow-up in June. We're going to be doing an equip class that is specifically going to be answering questions you guys have about the book of Revelation or about the end times or whatever. And so back on the giving box, and I think on the two side things, there's this little sheet of paper that says, ask us your question about the book of Revelation. If you just want to write that question and throw it in the giving box, I'm going to collect those over the next few months. And then in June, we're going to get together as a church and we're going to discuss some of those things, try to answer some of the questions you have. And so I encourage you, if you have any questions, drop those off in the giving box. But as we move on this morning, after a quick introduction, what we're going to actually cover this morning are a few of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. Chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation is what some commentators call the central and centering vision. This passage is what the entire book of Revelation kind of circles around. This is the vision that John wants us to remember as we look through and see his other visions in other chapters. But in a much larger sense, this is the centering vision, not just of this book, but of the entire Bible as a whole. And not only about the Bible, but it's actually one of the truest things about reality itself. What we're going to see this morning is the defining reality of the entire universe. Man, if this passage is true, it changes everything. So in a lot of ways, like the application for this sermon is endless. We could come up with like 800 different points. I could be preaching till next September, but this morning I want us to do just a couple things. As we read through this passage, the first things I want us to do is I want us to be awestruck by God. I want us to see Him clearly and then just be blown away by His goodness and His grandeur. And then I want us to be fundamentally changed because of what we see. So let's start by opening up to Revelation 4. Open up your Bibles, flip it on your phones. I'm not going to read a lot of this word for word because we've got a lot to cover, but you can be following along with me. Let me paint the picture for you. John finds himself in Revelation 4 in the throne room of God, the throne room of heaven. And verse 2 says that there was a throne and there was one seated on the throne. And it's not a surprise that John doesn't use God's name. He doesn't say, "And God was on the throne." John comes from a tradition in which the name of God was so revered, so honored, seen as so perfect and so holy that they dare not even speak it out loud. When you read through the Bible every now and again, you're going to stumble across times when the biblical authors say God, but in your Bible, it just says Lord in all capital letters. What that is those are places where the authors wrote out God's personal name that was first found in Exodus, Yahweh. But because the name of God was so honored and so respected, they actually wouldn't use the vowels when spelling out God's name. And you even find this in certain places now where people will spell God G-D. So where they wouldn't use the vowels out of honor and respect. And so when John says that there was one seated on the throne, he's pulling from that tradition, saying that the holy, all-powerful, ever-present, glorious God of the universe is sitting on the throne. And already in that one sentence, we should be beginning to feel the weight when we think of there was one seated on the throne. And then John goes on to describe this God by using all sorts of imagery found in the Old Testament. For note takers, here it is. He's pulling from Exodus 19, Isaiah 6, Daniel 7, 1 Kings 22, Ezekiel 1 and 10. Zechariah 9. I'll repeat it for note takers. Exodus 19, Isaiah 6, Daniel 7, 1 Kings 22, Ezekiel 1 and 10, and Zechariah 4. And this imagery is trying to conjure up, it's trying to get us to understand, to see how beautiful and pure and powerful, majestic, gracious, and glorious our God is. We're supposed to feel the weight, we're supposed to feel the magnitude of this moment where John walks into the heavenly throne room of God and sees him as he is. And man, it's like he's grasping. He's like, I don't even know how to describe it. This is how Isaiah described it. It's like these beautiful gems and there's this rainbow. It's speaking to his graciousness and it's so, he's pure. There's this like clear sea in front of him made of glass. John's trying to come up with the words to show us how good and great God is. There is one seated on the throne. And then we see surrounding his throne, 24 elders, which likely represents the 12 sons of Israel and 12 disciples. We often in Revelation see multiples of 12 representing the tribes of Israel and disciples. Revelation 21, 12 and 14 are an example. But what this means for us, surrounding the throne are these 24 elders. And they're stand-ins, they're representations of God's people. Notice their clothes have been washed white, purified by the blood of the Lamb. And they're wearing crowns, focusing, looking back at Revelation 3, where it says that for those who conquer, we will reign with God. This is the priesthood of all believers gathered around the throne of God. God's people on thrones surrounding him. And then we see these four heavenly creatures. And if you tried to draw them, you'd end up with some crazy looking stuff. Eyes are covering them. They have a bunch of wings, lion, ox, and eagles. Oh my. But what this is symbolic of is all the creatures of the earth surrounding the throne of God, with all of God's people surrounding the throne of God. And more importantly than what these heavenly creatures and elders represent, more importantly than who they are, is the activity, what they are doing before the throne of God. Chapter 4, verse 8 through 11. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, all day and all night, never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor to thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." All of heaven and earth, all creatures and God's people bowing before the throne of God in worship, bestowing upon him glory and honor, humbling themselves in submission to the God who reigns above all things. He alone is worthy to be served. He alone is worthy of our affection. He alone is worthy of our giving our lives to. God is at the center of it all. His throne is right in the middle of the universe. Commentator G.K. Beale says this: the entire universe is placed as having its center in God's throne. This is the central reality of all existence, that God is on the throne. There's a comedian, and I don't want to name him because I don't want to endorse him or get your letters about how unholy I am. That's okay. But he has a joke about airplanes. And he told a story about when he first heard about being able to access Wi-Fi on an airplane, back when this was a brand new invention. It was the newest thing he knew existed. And they're boarding the plane, and unfortunately, one of the flight attendants gets on the microphone and lets everyone know that actually the Wi-Fi wasn't working. And so this comedian talks about how the guy next to him scoffs and complains, "I can't believe it." And his response was, "Man, how quickly the world owes him something that this guy didn't even know existed 20 minutes ago." And then this comedian, he goes on to bemoan how unappreciative we are of the technology we have. Like sending a text and it fails, or it takes a few seconds and you start complaining. You're like, "Man, give it a second, it's going to space." Or he talks about flight as another example. How quickly we complain it was the worst day ever. We had to wait 20 minutes to board. And then we sat on the runway for 15 minutes. Can you believe that? And then he says, "But then what happened? Did you fly through the air incredibly? Like, did you take part in the miracle that is human flight? Did you sit in a chair in the sky? Is that what happened next?" And I say this because I think what he's pointing out is the rate at which our familiarity doesn't lead to contempt, it leads to indifference. And I'm afraid, church, we have far too often, in our familiarity with the story of Jesus, in our familiarity with gathering together as a church, in our familiarity with who God is, that we've lost our awe of him. When I read through the scriptures, I see people come in contact with the glorious King of the universe, the one who created the stars and dug out the oceans, and they see him and they're awestruck. They fall on their face in worship. And yet many times I can come to our church gatherings, twiddling my thumbs, going through the motions like, "Hey, where are we going to go for lunch after this, guys?" All across our city right now, churches are gathering with multitudes of people who call themselves Christians who can't even be bothered to set their coffee down during worship. But if we saw God, if we truly saw him as he is, if we truly took hold of like what's happening here, like this isn't just some religious game. This isn't just some moral obligation or familial duty. There is a throne in the middle of all creation, and there's one seated on that throne who is worthy of all our praise, all our adoration, all our affection, our devotion. He's worthy to give our lives to. He is powerful and yet tender. He is just and yet merciful. He's full of both love and might. His laws are perfect. His word is everlasting. He's king over every king, creator of heaven and earth. Isaiah 55 says, the mountains sing his praises. The trees clap their hands for him. The sun rises and falls at his command. The cosmos is under his feet, and yet he cares for each and every one of us. He is the eternal God Almighty. All heaven comes to worship him and will do so eternally because there's no end to his goodness. Michael Gorman says that the worship of God is the heartbeat of the cosmos. And that should give us hope because we know that in the midst of whatever we're walking through, there is one who is seated on the throne. There's one who's ruling and reigning, the only one who's worthy of our adoration, the only one who's able to rule with justice and peace. God is on the throne. The one powerful enough to create the universe, yet loving enough to save us from our sin. God is in the middle of it all, sovereign, in control, and has not lost sight of you. The throne of God is mentioned 43 times in the book of Revelation. It's an image that's central to the entire book. Regardless of how rampant evil seems to run, no matter how much evil may cause God's people to suffer, you can know that he has not lost control. He is ruler of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords. That's what John sees in chapter 4. But then my favorite part, are you ready? If you've been around long enough, you've heard me talk about this before, but here we go again. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. John sees a scroll in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And this scroll is the plan. This scroll is where the redemptive plan of God is written. This scroll contains blueprints of how God is going to rid the world of brokenness, corruption, and sin that we experience and see in our world every day. This is the blueprints for the kingdom of God, where his people will dwell with him and we will see him face to face. Like, we ask the questions like, man, how is God going to set everything right? How is God going to stop the evil in this world? How will we overcome? How can we conquer when everything is against us? How is God going to set everything right? Well, it's on the scroll. And not just anyone can open the scroll. The one who opens the scroll needed to be the one who had the power to execute the plans written on it. Which is why verse 2 says, a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice cried out, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who can break the seals of the scroll of God and reveal what's inside? Who can do it? Who has the resume? Who can walk up to the living God Almighty, take his plan and put it into action? Who can do it? Who has what it takes? And the answer comes in verse 3, no one. Nobody answers. None of the angels, none of the heavenly beings, none of the elders are able to open the scroll. Nobody from history, no great man, no great woman from history, none of our religious forefathers, Adam, Moses, David, Mother Teresa, none of them can walk up to God and open the blueprints for his kingdom. In Revelation 5:4 says it caused John to weep. John sees that no one's able to do it. No one is able to open the scroll, and it causes him, it breaks his heart. I mean, like, he looks around at the world and he sees the brokenness of the world, the vandalism of God's creation, the injustice perpetrated on the weak. Abuse, violence, anger running rampant, kids with no food, mothers with no access to clean drinking water. He sees his churches that he just wrote these letters to are being hunted down and killed and jailed because of their worship of Jesus. And John weeps because no one can make it right. Revelation 5:5 says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. as John is weeping, an elder comes in to comfort him. And I can imagine this elder, he puts his hand on his shoulder while he sobs. And he says one of the most comforting sentences in all of Scripture, "Weep no more. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll." For all of us in this room who have that same longing as John, who desperately want to see God's kingdom come here as it is in heaven, and maybe we feel defeated and hopeless like John, man, we have hope. The lion of the tribe of Judah can and will bring about his plan to restore, renew, and bring life back to creation. And side note, only he can do it. Man, election season is heating up. And you're going to hear a lot of charlatans, people even from the pulpit, politicians who are going to promise you, "I can bring about what needs to happen to heal this broken world. Only Trump can make America great again," or "vote Biden to move America forward," whatever. It's all hogwash. There is only one seated on the throne, and he is the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. He is the only one who can open the scroll, the Lion of Judah. If we want to see God's kingdom come, it will not come through earthly governmental powers. It will only come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only he can open the scroll. Our hope rests firmly in his hands. We have no hope outside of that, but because of it, we have no fear. Christ and Christ alone is the hope of the world. And here's the point I want to end on. How will he do it? How does Jesus conquer? How does this lion rule? John lifts his eyes and he looks up to see not a mighty lion, but a lamb standing as though it had been slain. John looks up and sees not a conquering king, but a sacrificial lamb, Jesus. This is the defining picture we get of Jesus in the book of Revelation, the lamb. Jesus is referred to as the lamb 28 times. In the picture of Jesus as the Lion of Judah and the slain lamb, these aren't two separate things. It encompasses his whole character. What Revelation wants us to know is how Jesus conquers the world, how Jesus rules. He is the lion who rules as a slain lamb. Jesus overcomes sin, Satan, and death. Jesus overcomes the world and enacts God's plan of judgment and redemption by dying even for his enemies. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, declaring to everyone, "I am king," displaying his authority. And so people all around are like, surely this Jesus, what he's coming to do is overthrow the Romans and boot them out of office to declare war. But that's not what he does. Instead, he offers his life as a sacrifice. By loving his enemies and welcoming them into his family, that's how our king rules. That is how he overcomes. In Revelation 5, the nature of power is being redefined. In the Roman Empire, where strength and aggression and violence, that's the way you win. Jesus says, "My kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, and I win by laying down my life, by offering my life as a sacrifice." Richard Hayes said this, "The shock of this reversal discloses the central mystery of the apocalypse. God overcomes the world, not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus, the faithful witness." John looks up and sees a king that laid down his life for his people. And the challenge of Revelation is, for followers of Jesus, we conquer in the same way. That's the hard part. Right? We conquer our sin by dying to ourselves. We conquer the world by loving our enemies. We win not through coercive power, political persuasion, economic abundance, or military might. We conquer the world by laying down our lives in humble service to Jesus, following his footsteps for the good of our neighbor in the glory of God. We spent the last 6 weeks before this talking about the seven churches in Asia Minor that this book was written to. This is a church in the midst of all sorts of evil and corruption, a church that's outnumbered, under-resourced, persecuted, and ill-equipped to face the power of the strongest empire in the world. In the Romans, they were putting pressure on the church to conform their practices in worship to what historians call the Roman imperial cult, where the worship of Rome was being merged with the worship of Roman gods and goddesses, and Christians were commanded to bow their knee to the emperor and to declare him as Lord or face consequences. Imagine yourself in one of these churches. You're socially marginalized. You're constantly at risk of imprisonment or jail for not worshiping the Roman authorities. I mean, just last month, the Romans killed a couple down the street. And last week, the Romans took your neighbor to prison. But yesterday, you heard that your uncle or whatever, he gave in, he bowed, he kissed the ring, gave alms to Caesar, and he lived. But a messenger one day comes to your little house church, and he opens up the book of Revelation and reads it to you, and you hear, "There is one seated on the throne, and Caesar is not on it." What joy would well up in your heart? What hope would you have? What would that mean for how you live? I mean, it would mean everything, that God is on the throne and the power that Caesar has is just an illusion. It means that God is worthy of giving your life to. So come what may, when they persecute us, whatever, I'm not turning away from this Jesus. Through Jesus' perfect life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection, Jesus has conquered. And he has promised to us, if we follow him, we will conquer with him. And throughout Romans 4 and 5, there's all sorts of different allusions to Roman emperor worship in the first century. And he uses the imagery to remind the Christians in the first century, God is the one in charge here. Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. Don't give in. Don't compromise. You serve a greater king who is worthy of your worship. Maybe it reminds them of a verse in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is one seated on the throne. The whole universe centers around this throne. And to the throne and to the one sitting on it belongs all honor and praise. The one on the throne deserves our worship. So City Light, when we read chapters 4 and 5, what does that do in us? Man, I pray that first and foremost we would be filled with awe. That we would see the might, the power, the majesty, the glory of God. That we would be so amazed at the plan of God. So enamored with the gospel where he would send his son to die a sinner's death. That he would sacrifice his life for his enemies, even us. So that we might be welcomed into the family of God. And so for all those who are welcomed into his family might conquer as he did. Like, man, my question, are we amazed by that? Or have we grown numb to it? Have we really thought about the God who created everything, who was before time began and will be forever, emptying himself, coming to earth and dying at the hands of the ones he created so that Chad could be welcomed into his family? This is the beautiful picture of what Revelation 4 and 5 is showing us, and it should cause us to be in awe of him. I mean, do these chapters give us hope? For whatever happens, whoever wins the next election, whatever happens in life, in sickness or prosperity, in suffering or abundance, that we have an eternal, abiding, and steadfast hope. Man, I have good news. No one can stop Jesus from building his church. No law can slow down the coming of the kingdom of God. God is on the throne, and in his death, the Lamb can open the scroll. Lastly, does it cause us to want to be faithful to what he's called us to? Do we see the way that Jesus conquers? And seeing the way we conquer in the same way, by sacrifice, by loving our enemies, by laying our lives down for the good of others and the glory of God, does it cause us to want to be faithful to God? Man, my prayer is that it would. And my prayer is that as we move into a time of communion, we would constantly be reminded of these three things. The bread represents his body that was broken, his juice, his blood that was shed. This should cause us to be in awe. Where the God of the universe loved you so much that he came and took the penalty for your sin on the cross. So that no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how far you've run from God, God is chasing after you and he wants to forgive, restore, and renew you this morning. Man, you have hope because of that too. So as you take communion, you say, man, I'm not too far gone. I haven't outsinned the grace of God. I'm not too screwed up. God can welcome me in. He can make me a new creation. He can work in my heart. He can make me more like him. We have hope. And lastly, it should cause us to faithful obedience. To where as Jesus was broken, as Jesus laid down his life, we are also called to lay ours down. Man, there is one seated on the throne. And we are not called to put ourselves there. We are called to submit to him, bow to him, worship him, give our lives to him. City Light, would we be a church who, when we look at the slain Lamb of God, we would be in awe? We would hold on to eternal hope. And it would cause in us a resoluteness to faithful obedience to him. Can we pray?
Thank you again for listening. This podcast is not intended to serve as a substitute for gathering with a local body of believers, but as a resource that encourages and empowers you to follow Jesus as your heart is pointed towards the gospel. If you want to learn more about our church, visit citylightwestcb.org.